In Matthew, we read, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go out ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. As we explore the six streams of church traditions, we'll find there are a lot of misconceptions about each one of these traditions, each one of these streams. And certainly that is true of the contemplative tradition, which I'm going to talk about first. For many in our culture, contemplation either means nothing at all, or it conjures up images of monks sitting around listening to their own heartbeat. Calling it the prayer-filled life helps a little bit, but even then, sadly, most Christians only think of prayer as head down, eyes closed, not moving until your legs fall asleep. And don't even talk about meditation because, oh my goodness, you've now crossed over into the New Age people. So we don't even talk about meditation in the Christian church, do we? But our best model for the contemplative tradition, as it is with all six streams, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who after his own baptism by John came up out of the water and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes alone to the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit to a place of solitude and quiet, to better understand and to better embrace the will of his Father. He goes because he's obedient to the Holy Spirit and because he is in love with the Father. Because, you see, the contemplative tradition, the prayer-filled life, is about being in love with God. And if you've ever been madly in love with someone, you probably remember how you just ached to be with them when you weren't there. You just couldn't wait till the next time that you were alone in their presence. The psalmist speaks of God in just that way. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The contemplative life is about falling in love again and again with God. As Richard Foster puts it, the contemplative life is the steady gaze of the soul upon the God who loves us. And prayer is about talking with God, sharing your heart, and listening to his. The prayer-filled life then is filled with moments of loving communication with God, of communion with the very source and the very definition of love. In the opening chapters of Genesis, God is heard to be in the habit of walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. The contemplative tradition invites us back into that same walking with God for no other reason than just being in God's company and feeling in love. And Christian contemplation is not meditation on silence or emptiness or your own heartbeat. It is meditation on the awesomeness of God. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. As with Mary, the contemplative tradition invites us to meditate about the magnificence of God, to remember when we have felt his presence, to remember all that he has done for us, to dwell on all that we hope that he will do for us, and take all these things and ponder them in our hearts. The prayer-filled life, however, is not only about solitude, about withdrawing to some lonely hilltop. Because even when Christ was actively involved in ministry, his eyes were always on the Father. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The contemplative or prayer-filled life means to continually turn our hearts, souls, and minds to the presence of God wherever and whatever we're doing. Dr. Frank Laubach went with his wife to the Philippines as a missionary in 1915, and he did amazing work, first among the churches in the north, and then, you may be surprised, among the isolated and sometimes fierce Islamic Moro tribesmen. Now, you may remember that last week we talked about the mystic, the sage, the prophet, and the lover, and we explored in which stream each of you might find a place to hear from God. And for the mystic, the contemplative tradition is the natural starting place. the missionary life may not sound like the model of contemplation or the contemplative tradition, but Dr. Laubach is known as one of the great Christian mystics of the last 100 years. Allow me for a moment to read a small portion from Dr. Laubach's own letters, letters that were collected and published under the titles Letters by a Modern Mystic. January 20, 1930. Although I have been a minister and a missionary for 15 years, I have not lived the entire day of every day in minute-by-minute effort to follow the will of God. 2 years ago, a profound dissatisfaction led me to begin trying to line up my actions with the will of God about every 15 minutes or every half hour. Other people to whom I confessed this intention said it was impossible. I judge from what I have heard that few people are really trying even that. But this year, I have started out trying to live all my waking moments in conscious listening to the inner voice, asking without ceasing, "What, Father, do you desire said? What, Father, do you desire done this minute?" It is clear that this is exactly what Jesus was doing all day, every day, but it is not what his followers have been doing in very large numbers. January 29th, 1930. Only one thing now. I feel simply carried along each hour, doing my part in a plan which is far beyond myself. This sense of cooperation with God in little things is what so astonishes me, for I have never felt it this way before. I need something and turn around to find it waiting for me. I must work, to be sure, but there is God working along with me. To know this gives a sense of security and assurance for the future, which is also new to my life. I seem to have to make sure of only one thing now, and every other thing takes care of itself. Or, I prefer to say what is more true, God takes care of all the rest. My part is to live this hour in continuous inner conversation with God and in perfect responsiveness to his will, to make this hour gloriously rich. This seems to be all I need to think about. What right, then, have I or any other person to come here and change the name of these people from Muslim to Christian, unless I lead them to a life fuller of God than they have now? Clearly, clearly, my job here is not to go to the town plaza and make proselytes. It's to live wrapped in God, trembling to his thoughts, burning with his passion. And my loved one, that is the best gift you can give your own town. I look at this page, and it is not red hot as my soul is now. It is black ink. It ought to be written with the red ribbon. You will not see the tears that are falling on this typewriter, tears of a boundless joy broken loose. Dr. Laubach models for us how to be a mystic and a contemplative while working in the world. Quiet meditation in the middle of a busy life. Nevertheless, we do know from Christ's example that solitude and silence are important to hearing from God. We read in Luke 5:16 that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. If Jesus needed to withdraw and spend time in solitude, how much more so do we, a people who have largely forgotten what it means to be still and quiet, and who live in a world that is never quiet? So why do we need to drink from the contemplative stream? In Revelations, the church of Ephesus is criticized for forgetting their first love. The modern church, while talking a lot about love, seems to experience it very little. The contemplative tradition lights our way to continually rekindling the flame of our first love. See, this walk of faith comes not by our strenuous efforts, but by falling in love over and over again. The contemplative tradition invites us deeper into the mystery of God, past where our intellect or reason alone can go. See, if you ever think you've exhausted the mystery of God, you're no longer looking at God. You've just created an idol. The mysterious presence of God that can be discovered in the contemplative life keeps us humble about just how smart we think we are. See, this is more than just a problem with pride. We are always, as Westerners at least, in danger of making this faith simply a head thing, an intellectual concept. But then, every time we reduce God to just an idea or a good set of rules to follow, we keep our faith and him at arm's length. and we risk never really knowing God and never really being known by God. The contemplative tradition helps us to fulfill Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. See, because for the contemplative, the prayer is not just something good we do, it's the very air we breathe. And you don't wait till the end of the day with the last few minutes to spare to start to breathe. Finally, the contemplative tradition teaches us how to be alone with ourselves and God. And for many of us, that is the most frightening thing of all, is it not? Because now we can no longer hide, either from ourselves or from God. See, our Christian community of brothers and sisters is extremely vital to this walk, but there are limits to what that community can do. Jesus was led out into the desert alone to be tested. His example reminds us that there is some terrain in this life that we must walk alone. The contemplative tradition gives us the tools and the maps to do so. So spend some time this week in the gospel and see how often Jesus withdrew to solitude. And then look for a quiet place to be alone with God. And then attempt, as Dr. Laubach did, to actively listen for God's voice every half hour throughout your day. As you sink deeper in the love of God, you will begin to have your heart shaped by God's heart. You'll begin to love what He loves, and you'll begin to grieve for what grieves His heart. Until, as Jesus said, you will come to a point where you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, and look and hunger and demand to be a part of God's justice.
Did you look at me because you said justice and you thought I'd miss my cue? I kind of thought that. While Jesus was meeting with the woman at the well, the disciples decided they'd go looking for food. Because they figured Jesus was hungry, they come back, they want to feed him, and they urge him to eat. Jesus looks at him and says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And so the disciples said to one another, well, surely nobody came and gave him something to eat. Has he been to Quick Trip? You didn't know that was in there, did you? I didn't think so. So Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. That's the social justice tradition. That's the prophets, as we were known as in here. Because the prophets take Jesus' word to heart. They long to bring in the kingdom. I call them the miracle workers. Because people, when they're hungry or thirsty, are looking for a miracle. That's the prophets. That's the social justice. Let me introduce you to a few people that you might recognize as social justice tradition of the prophets. There's a gentleman, a South African. He's a cleric. He worked very hard for his role in the apartheid. 1984, he won the Nobel Prize for his efforts. Who do you think that might be? Starts with Desmond Tutu, yeah. And there was a woman who was the founder of the Order of the Missionaries of Charity, and it was a Roman Catholic organization. She was helping the poor, established a hospice for those that were dying. In 1979, she received the Nobel Peace Prize. So if you're a prophet, there's hope, right? Right? And then after she died, they even made her a saint. Who do you think that was? Mother Teresa, you're doing great. The last one was a Baptist minister born in Atlanta, Georgia. And he played a pivotal role in ending the legal segregation of African Americans as citizens, as well as help create the Civil Rights Act. You know who I'm talking about because he had a dream. Who would that be? Right. And so we could think that to be of the social justice tradition, you have to be like one of these three. But that's not true because I have known hundreds of prophets, hundreds of people working in social justice tradition in my life that were out there feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the prisoners and comforting the sick. We have a large number of prophets in our congregation. You know what? I bet you could even guess who they are. I won't name them unless you want to raise your hand, right? because they don't see the world the way we see the world. They see the world the way that God envisioned the world to be. And they want to go out and they want to change that for us. Because every congregation needs a social justice tradition in it. They are the voice that's calling us into these right relationships. They're calling us into right living. They remind us we can't just speak of love in church and say we love everyone and then be part of a society that's unjust. The prophets say, make your faith real. Go out and do something with it. Of course, with any of the six traditions, there's some downfalls for being a social justice stream, and that's why we need all of the streams in order to be well-balanced. Sometimes those of us that might be working in social justice industries can find an end in itself. The work we do with our hands is out there to end poverty. The need is so great that it consumes all our energies. We begin to ignore our families. We begin to ignore our friends. We even begin to ignore our spiritual needs. In fact, we're so busy working for social justice that we just make our spiritual development an afterthought. It's what I do that counts, right? I don't have to spend time with God. God's with me with what I'm doing. And while that is true, and that's why the way that you can grow, you can get so busy taking care of the body needs of people, their clothing, their food, that you can also forget that they have a heart and they have a soul. And it's very easy to become judgmental of the people that you work with. I know this because I experienced it firsthand when I was working with the homeless. Because you see, the social tradition people, the prophets, would come down and they'd work with the homeless families. And everything would go well until the homeless families didn't do something they expected them to do. And they'd be very upset that they did this when they had been told them to do that. They lost perspective of while they were there. They lost perspective that they were the hands of God that was meant to be there. And it became about, what do I know? And what do I think is important to do? Lastly, and by the way, frequently they get upset and they quit and say, well, if this is how they're going to do it, I won't come back. The importance of reflection, the importance of time spent with God for the social tradition is very important. Unless they can become exhausted and spiritually drained. Have you ever known anyone that burned out because they worked so hard trying to change the system, trying to feed all the hungry that kept coming, or find homes for the homeless when there's never enough? So, burnout, you can do that. While we are to take up some task of justice, and with every one of us, we need to follow our prophets, our social justice tradition, into doing that, that's not the whole of our spiritual growth. So how do prophets grow spiritually? Well, they can welcome, as a mystic does, taking time to be quiet, time for calmness, spending time with God, allowing yourself to stop doing, because social justice people are doers, aren't we? We go make a change, right? And just be. Let that small voice come into you. Become more aware of how intense. Social justice people can get very intense. If you're not doing it, what's wrong with you? Or let's do this now. They can wear you out. Let the lover, spiritual type, teach you a willingness to experience that vulnerability. Experience having tender feelings for the people you work with. Sometimes you don't want to do that because you're so close it breaks your heart. But learn to be vulnerable. From the sages, we can learn to have a fresh perspective. Reading a book, looking at an article, you know, talking in a group, about study group, and looking at theological reflection of why you do the work that you do. It's easy to forget why we want to change the world. And last but not least, as a prophet, you have to remember the song says, we shall overcome. It does not say, I will overcome. And sometimes a social justice person can be a very solo situation, thinking that if I don't do it, who else will do it? Well, Jesus did say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He didn't mean only the work. He also meant worshiping, spending time with God, giving God the glory. So just as this woman came to the well, Jesus calls us to the well too for living water to be refreshed. And one of the ways we do is invite people to the water of baptism. So I'm going to invite Belinda to come on forward.